Okay, time to eat. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We have been studying in this paragraph in chapter 2 that began in verse 40. It has to do with the child. We know that it comes off the heels of the story about how Jesus was taken by his mother and Joseph up to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord when he was 6 weeks old, because that was one of the requirements of the Mosaic law. And once they had done that, according to verse 39, and Luke kind of skips a whole bunch of stuff that Matthew tells us in his record, but nonetheless, in verse 39, they end up going to Nazareth in Galilee, which is where Mary and Joseph originally were from. And then in verse 40, which sometimes is taken as a summary statement of off of verse 39, that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, it really is the beginning of the next paragraph. That should be a paragraph break at verse 40, because the "and" in verse 41 is a deliberate attempt to continue the information. The child was growing, he was becoming strong because he was increasing in wisdom. Actually, he was being made strong because wisdom was being poured into him because the grace of God was upon him. So that the grace of God is the foundation for everything that's going on here. And we go into verses 41 all the way down through the end of the chapter to verse 52, where we're told this story about Jesus as a 12-year-old who remains in Jerusalem when his parents have gone up there for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, and then they leave after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, and Jesus deliberately stays behind without telling them. So as we looked last week into Luke's record of Jesus' behavior at Passover, the Passover of his 12th year, we saw that Jesus' father, not Joseph, but Jesus' father, was dissatisfied with the prayerlessness that was going on apparently in Joseph and Mary's lives at that time, because they were living a life that was founded on unexplored suppositions that they did not apparently discuss with their father, nor did they discuss it with their son. Because the text tells us that the parents assumed in verse 43 and 4, that Jesus was with the group that was coming back to Nazareth after the feast was over. Now, the very fact that Jesus wasn't visibly present with his parents indicates that the group that was fairly large, and perhaps the traveling of the terrain was, you know, windy and perhaps up and down enough that depending on where you were in the group, you couldn't see everybody that was in the group. And neither Mary nor Joseph thought anything of that. They just assumed that their son was somewhere in the crowd, and they didn't even bother to look for him until the end of the first day, which was, depending on how they were traveling, but most of them probably walking, they probably traveled about 20 to 25 miles that day, which meant about 10 hours of fairly consistent walking, which is a fairly strenuous thing to do. And then at supper time, they began to look for Jesus and couldn't find him. And so when we were looking at that, we looked at the fact that Jesus deliberately did this because the Father led him to do that. And we'll see more of that today, but that was last week's study. The point, though, is that over the three cycles of exposure that Jesus had gone through by the time he was 12, to the wisdom-challenging contrasts that are set up in Jesus' experience growing from birth to 12 years, that Jesus had come in that 12-year period of time to a kind of wisdom and a profound depth of wisdom that stunned those who were knowledgeable enough of the theological stuff that's going on in the Scriptures to be stunned. You know, people often are wowed by wisdom greater than theirs, but if their wisdom isn't very great, it's not really significant that they're wowed by it. You know, when I first came to know the Lord, in my senior year in high school, and then I graduated and went off to Columbia Bible College down here in South Carolina. And one of the things that happened while I was within that first year and a half of my Christian life was that the director of the Christian service part of Columbia's educational regimen assigned me to go down to the Christian Servicemen Center in downtown Columbia on Saturday afternoons and evenings to witness to the soldiers that were being trained at boot camp down close to there. And the soldiers were in the habit of coming into Columbia, and because we gave free coffee and cake and cookies and stuff like that, they gravitated toward the Servicemen Center. And because they would do that, we would just kind of wait there until they came, and then we'd pounce. You know, the evangelistic pounce. But anyway, I was young enough in the Lord, didn't know much about anything except that I knew the Lord. And yet, in one of the college courses, I had been instructed to memorize this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse. And so when I was witnessing to the guys, I could say, "Now, you know, Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned." And I'd flip over to there. And then I'd say, "Now, in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death." And I'd flip over there. And then I was using the book in a way that these soldiers thought, "Well, he really knows his Bible." I didn't. I knew 4 or 5 verses. No, I knew a few more than that. But that's what I mean by being stunned by somebody else's proficiency in a thing. Jesus' proficiency in the wisdom of the law is given in verses 46 and 47 because he was sitting in the temple in the midst of the teachers, and he was listening to them and asking them questions and responding to their own responses. And he was doing this in such a way that everybody was astonished, verse 48. Verse 47, they were amazed at his understanding. Now, they were amazed because he was 12 years old and he was carrying his own weight in the discussion very well. And so, by those who knew the law, Jesus, in his 12th year, had achieved a kind of understanding and maturity that just astounded them, which is rather remarkable. But the point is, Jesus had been living for 12 years in a perfect body, no degenerative impact of sin on his brain or his attitudes or any of that kind of thing. And he was probably far more developed in his maturity than most adults ever get in their whole lifetime, because of the sinlessness of the things that were, his body was unaffected by sin. His brain was not a diminished capacity like ours is. And his ability to grasp and understand clearly the differences in the contrast that are presented by the character of his own father, he understood that stuff. And as he had been taken through his paces by his father over those 12 years, developing and pouring into him this wisdom that was making him strong so that he could be the Lamb of God, the earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, were apparently drifting in their commitment to the dominion of the pattern of the years. I mean, we know, according to verse 40 and 41, that the parents were committed to the practice of the years, which meant going up to Jerusalem for the feast that required it. There were 3 a year that required that. And the record before us tells us pointedly that they presumed to know what Jesus would do. Verse 44 says, they supposed him to be in the caravan. So they presumed to know. And the fact is, they didn't know how Jesus was going to behave. They thought they did. And that indicates some things that we know that Luke is trying to highlight. That Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, verse 19, said that he never did anything that the Father didn't show him. We know that his behavior was Father instigated. In other words, he deliberately got up that morning and left the camp and didn't tell Joseph and Mary he was leaving and stayed behind in Jerusalem for the day that they traveled, the 3 days they were looking for him, and then probably the day they found him. He deliberately did that because his father showed him to do that, but it upset Joseph and Mary, particularly Mary. It upset her significantly, And the reason that it upset her is because she thought she could assume what the Father would lead the Son to do and presume that God would do whatever it was they expected Him on any given day. And that presumption led to a kind of innocuous prayer life that gave them really nothing more than a mollified conscience, and the approach that that represents to life left them completely unprepared for what Jesus did. And I am observing as I live my life how often both I myself and those that I know are caught flat-footed by some of the things that God does. And when we are so shocked that He would allow that to happen or He would cause it to happen, that we just, our faith begins to tremble under the weight of, oh, I just didn't think God could ever do this because. And then we go to one of these characteristics of God that's supposed to keep that kind of stuff from happening, you know. The standard is, well, God can't be loving and let this kind of thing happen. Well, the fact is, He can be loving and He does let stuff like that happen. So you got to figure out the theology. You can't go challenging the reality. It's undeniable God is loving because Christ would have never died on the cross if He wasn't loving. And it's undeniable that the things happened. So we can go to the cop-out, well, you know, Mother Nature's responsible. Or we can start thinking, which is what Joseph and Mary apparently had not been in the habit of doing because they were completely unprepared. This morning what we're going to do is look a little bit further into what Luke told Theophilus in this paragraph, because one of the issues that is fundamentally here is the issue of Jesus' uncompromising loyalty to His Father as the way to be the qualified sacrificial lamb and the implications that His loyalty has upon us. So we're going to look into this business. The big thesis of this paragraph is really Jesus' qualifications to be God's redemptive lamb. Because redemption is the thesis that we're led into thinking about as this paragraph opens. Verse 38, Anna is talking to those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The baby Jesus has already been identified as the Redeemer, both by prophecy and statement by Simeon. So redemption's the issue. The fact that they have done this at Passover brings the Passover lamb issue right up front and center. That's what you have to be thinking about when you read this, because those are the words that force your thinking in that direction. So the big deal, the big issue, is how Jesus was qualified by the Father to be the sacrificial lamb without blemish and without spot. And that included all of His pre-12-year-old years and His post-12 up to 33 or 7 or however old He was when He died. All those years, not one time did He sin. Even though in this paragraph it looks like Mary sure thought He did. How could you treat us like this? The implication of that is you were wrong. And Jesus turns right around and says, how is it that you're looking for Me? Didn't you know? And the implication is, no, I'm not the one who's wrong here. And that would have been a very difficult pill for somebody who was very confident of their rightness to swallow. But nonetheless, He turned that back on her as a legitimate thing, doing what His Father wanted Him to do. So the big issue in this paragraph is this issue of Jesus' qualifications. And the one quality that qualifies Him absolutely is the quality of the paragraph, and that is of His loyalty to His Father. That's the issue. Loyalty is the bottom line. It is that which brings love and faith together. Loyalty is the issue. So the big issue is the qualification. The issue within that big issue is the issue of loyalty. Because no one can be the qualified Redeemer who doesn't understand that every detail of life must be subjected to the Father's wisdom. There must be a loyalty factor to the Father that supersedes everything else. If the Father says, I want you to treat your parents, your earthly parents, in this manner. And Jesus says, but if I do that, they're going to be really upset. And the Father says, in effect, who do you want to be upset, me or them? That's the loyalty question. And, of course, with Jesus, it wasn't even a... obviously, He was going to do the Father's will. But that's the issue that's going on in here. One of the big things is that every detail of life has to be lived under and in submission to the Father's wisdom, which cannot be done if we just drift in our life and take life without prayer. Because it is by talking things over that the issues are raised. I said last week, this whole scenario would have been completely erased if Joseph had simply asked one question of Jesus on the night before they were to leave. All he had to say was, "Son, are you ready to go back to Nazareth in the morning?" If he'd have been in the habit of talking things over, not only with his father, but with his son, the father's son, then none of this paragraph would even be here. But he wasn't in that habit. And so this morning we're going to go into this loyalty thesis as it touches here, because it is touching on a very tender spot. It's that tender spot of family. Because the loyalty issue is normally not a problem until it gets too close to home. And then it becomes a tender spot. What are we supposed to do when a family member is unwilling to be loyal to God, and they want to apply the pressure of their disloyalty to us and expect us to go along with whatever choices they're making? Jesus, in this paragraph, as a 12-year-old, shows us. And so that's where we're heading this morning. Now, as you know, those of you who've been subject to my style for a little while know that we have to put this in its context in order for us to really get it. So I want us to think for a little bit about the larger context of this paragraph about loyalty, especially when it touches family. Because the larger context starts with the Genesis 3 reality. In Genesis 3, the serpent came into the garden and challenged some things that God had said and challenged some characteristics of God that Adam and Eve had believed. And given his subtlety and his approach, Eve was compelled to decide what to do when someone else wanted her to be disloyal to her Creator. She had to decide. She had to make up her mind whether she was going to be loyal or not. The Father had said don't, and the serpent said do. And she had to decide. And she decided. We all know that story. She decided that loyalty to the Father wasn't as critical as satisfying her own interests, according to the serpent's suggestions. And then her decision was immediately an issue for her husband, who then had to decide what to do when his wife had made her decision and acted. His wife was the most important, most valuable human being in his experience. At that time, the only one, but also very valuable to him. And she had made a choice of disloyalty, and then he had to decide what he would do. So this issue of loyalty, and especially the kind of loyalty that really presses us when it's family, gets to be pretty serious. And it started way back in Genesis. Well, then we have in the development of the record of the Word of God, we have the book of Job, which I'll just call the Job connection to this whole context issue. The book of Job is the Bible's fundamental presentation of the loyalty issue. When Paul said, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love," he was actually taking the wisdom books of the Old Testament and categorizing them according to single word summaries. Faith was the book of Proverbs, hope was the book of Ecclesiastes, and love was the book of Job. Those were the three wisdom books, and that's where they focused. Well, in the book of Job, the real issue for the whole book is God worth the loyalty? Finally, the final loyalty issue. And in that book, it was Job's wife who said, "He's not worth it. Curse him and die." And Job said to her in Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "You're talking like a fool." Well, kind of sharp terms, but his reasoning was solid. Shall we take adversity or good from God and not adversity? How are we supposed to be loyal to God just because He treats us with kid gloves and not be loyal when things get a little tough? He said, you're talking like a foolish woman when you tell me that I should be disloyal to Him after He's proven all this loyalty to me. And he refused to be disloyal. That's the whole point of the book of Job. He stands as the quintessential expression over history of the issue of loyalty. That's what the book of Job's all about. So we have not only Genesis 3, but we have the whole book of Job setting the context for this question. Who's supposed to be the most important person in my life? Now, in Jesus' own teaching, we have Him dealing with, in the gospel records, of this whole issue. He says that there are two problems with family. Look at Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is recorded by Luke as saying some things about family. And he says, in reference to some difficult times that are coming in verses 10 and following, he says, verse 12, Luke 21, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that one of the problems with kinsmen, one of the problems with family, is that if you frustrate them significantly enough, they will turn on you, like a wolf pack does when a white pup is born into the pack. That white pup is unique and represents a danger to the whole pack, and it'll be a fortunate white pup that ever grows up to be a full-grown wolf, because they'll turn on it, because they see themselves as threatened by its presence. Well, families are like that too. When one member of a family decides to go a certain direction and the rest of the family doesn't want to go that way, it won't be very long and the whole family will turn on that one. We call them the black sheep. But sometimes it's a black family, not a black sheep. Because we know from the testimony that comes from other places in our world that there are religious groups who, if you convert to Christ, they will either attempt to kill you or they will actually hold a mock funeral for you, and you will be ostracized from their presence because you have turned against family. You've turned against the religion and the God of the family. Well, Jesus said that's one of the problems with family, is that if you frustrate them significantly, they'll turn on you. But on the other hand, look back to Mark chapter 6, and we'll see another thing that he said about family that is not, it's not positive. And I'm not trying to be anti-family here. I'm just trying to show you that loyalty issues get to be a most crucial when it comes down to the people who have the greatest ability to pressure you. And in Mark chapter 6, it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this is in Nazareth. He began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own house, in his own hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. Now what he's saying there is that, on the one hand, families will tend to turn on you if you frustrate them enough, long enough. But on the other hand, if you are too committed to the will of God, you will discover that they will dishonor you also, being too committed. You're a fanatic. So in Jesus' own teaching, he showed that there's an enormous danger in the loyalty area when it comes to family, because family tends to put a lot of pressure. Now, what was Jesus' solution to that? Well, turn back in your Bible to Mark 3. In Mark chapter 3 is actually where C.S. Lewis got his Lord Lunatic or Liar thing, you know. You have to decide about Jesus. He's either the Lord of Heaven, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Well, this is where he got it. Because it tells us clearly in verses 20 and 21 that Jesus had come home. The multitude gathered again to such an extent that he couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his mind. So they're saying he's a lunatic. The disciples themselves, in verses 13 through 19, are called by Jesus, and they have to decide whether they're going to be his disciples or not. So obviously they've chosen to believe that he's who he says he is. And the religious establishment, in verses 22 through 30, are going to accuse him of being in league with the devil. He's a liar. So we have the family saying he's a lunatic, we have the religious establishment saying he's a liar, and we have the disciples saying, no, I'm going to follow him, he's the Lord. And so this is where we get it. And it tells us in verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, because they were saying, he's lost his mind. Now, over in verse 31, they arrive where he is. His mother and his brothers arrive. And they stand outside, and they send word to him and call him. And their plan is, let's get Jesus to come out here, and then we'll just grab him and take him, because he's lost his mind. We've got to get him out of this setting. We've got to get him away from these people. We've got to get him under our control so we can fix this problem. And Jesus says, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, this is my family. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother, he's my sister, he's my mother. The whole point there is that Jesus is resolving the family pressure issue by defining the family, redefining the family. What we see in Mark chapter 3 is something that must be clear. We must be clear beyond clear as to who makes up our family. You know, it is not those in whose veins the blood of common gene pool flows. Blood may be thicker than water, but loyalty to God had better be thicker than blood. Because it was the loyalty of a man to his own wife that plunged this enormous world and all of the issues of it into sin. Because he would not choose to be loyal to his Creator, he chose to be loyal to his family. If Job had done that, we wouldn't have the record of the book of Job. And Jesus' own experience proved it. In his own teaching and experience, he had to decide to reveal just what the issues are, because, quite frankly, being loyal to God exclusively, and that is, he's the top one, you're going to be loyal to him and no other in terms of loyalty, that will make you a religious fanatic. And there will be people very close to you who are very uncomfortable with that, because they know that that's the right decision, but they don't want to make it. Everybody intuitively knows that God is God, and creatures owe him loyalty without question. But every creature also, since Genesis 3, has this suspicion. If I am most loyal to God above all other loyalties, that means I have to be loyal to God above my loyalty even to myself. And that means I won't get to call the shots. I'll have to do what he wants me to do. And what he wants me to do may be bad. And so I'm going to reserve this loyalty thing. Well, you can't reserve it. You either are or you aren't. And the loyalty thing is something that strikes terror in the hearts of most people, because most people have never gotten beyond the impact that sin has made on their thinking about God. They think he's their enemy. They think that he's got this mean streak in him, and that if you're most loyal to him, he's going to do some dastardly thing to you. That was the original suggestion, Genesis chapter 3. And most people have never gotten over that. And most of them will say, well, look what he did to Jesus. You want to end up on the cross? You just be loyal. Yeah, but their viewpoint's real narrow. Look what he did to Jesus 3 days later. And look what he plans to do with him in the coming millennial kingdom when he exalts him above every name that's named, makes him king of all, subjects the entire universe to his judgment, gives him a bride made up of all those who have decided that they will put their trust in him. Look what he's going to do to Jesus. Don't look at what he did if you want to debate the loyalty thing. So with Jesus' own teaching, we have this context for this paragraph, and we also have a couple other things, and I'm just setting context. I might have to preach the rest of this sermon next week. We'll see. But in Jesus' own experience, what does John 1:11 say? He came into his own, and his own received him not. With Jesus, the know-it-alls used their familiarity with him to reject him as God's Redeemer. We know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know his mom, we know he can't be who he claims to be because we know all these things about him. The extremely sobering thing about that is that Jesus responded to them according to what they did. He said, you take that attitude, you're not going to be part of my family. Who is my family? Those who do the will of my Father. So, it's a sobering reality. What is being pressed on us by Luke's paragraph is this whole issue of, okay, where's my loyalty lie? Where does my loyalty really lie? And the typical thing in America today is, oh man, don't put it on such a crucial basis. You just live your way and I'll live my way. And if we're in the same family, we'll just, like ships passing in the night, you just go your way. And when you want to go to bed at 8:30 because you're tired because of things you've been doing religiously, I'll just be getting started on the party line. And I'll be up till 3 o'clock in the morning and hope that I'm not out there where some of the shooting's going on so that I end up dead. Yeah, my mom always said you wouldn't get in trouble if you weren't in the place where the trouble was. And I just have wondered ever since then, well, not ever since, but since then, often I've wondered, you know, what would the world be like if everybody went to bed at 9 o'clock? Most of the meanness happens after 9, all right? But anyway, I'm not arguing for a worldwide curfew. I'm just saying, there is something about the choices we make, and the whole business of you live your life and I'll live mine can't be done in a family. Because every time I make a decision, it affects everybody that's close to me, and every time they make a decision, it affects me. And when the effect is made, it raises some loyalty questions. You're going to accept this? You're going to go along with it? You're going to embrace it? You're going to whatever? And typically, if you say, no, I'm not going to accept that, no, I'm not going to embrace that, then there is a fight in the family. You just want everybody to do it your way. Well, hey, that's not true if a person's trying to walk with God. What they're saying is, my loyalty belongs to him and I'll do what he says, and if you don't like that, then you're going to have to decide what you're going to do about that. Because the loyalty issue stands. Jesus did not bow to the pressure. Now let's get into this paragraph. That's the background. The whole issue is people will press you to try to get you to be disloyal to your father. That's what was going on in this paragraph. Jesus had been living in a house full of sinners for 12 years. Now, I don't mean by that to be derogatory of Joseph and Mary and his brothers and his sisters, except that that's the fact. They were not as he was, the sinless sons or children of God. In his living in those 12 years, he had been having wisdom poured into him so that he understood how to act in the contrasts and the tensions that life developed. And over those 12 years, he had developed a profound wisdom in being able to handle the tensions that came. And I'll guarantee you that his brothers and sisters did not like it. And I'm not even sure his mother and dad did. And it's not an accident that the Bible tells us that none of Jesus' brothers and sisters believed on him until after the resurrection. Why was it? Well, because how would you like to live with a perfect brother? Oh yeah, Jesus, he always does everything right. Here I am sitting in the corner because I am not as perfect like Jesus. And just goes, the rebellion just goes on and on and on. Oh, no, they didn't like Jesus. He was their elder brother, but who? He was too perfect for them. Couldn't stand it. And, you know, then he got this messianic complex, and they thought, well, he's just lost his mind. Well, he hadn't. He was just doing the Father's will, and they didn't like it. Where did that start? I'm going to suggest that it started in the family. And the reason is because of verse 44. His parents supposed that they knew how he would act on any given day. They supposed that they knew what God would do in their lives on any given day. They didn't ask. They supposed. It's presumption. Now let's as we look into this issue of them not being able, not even looking for him for a day, not worrying about it. It begins, this whole paragraph begins, as I said earlier, with this business of Jesus being the Redeemer. In order to be the Redeemer, he has to be the most loyal. He has to be fundamentally loyal, because the issue of verse 41, going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and the statement, after spending the full number of days in verse 43. That means they went for Passover and they stayed for unleavened bread, because Passover began the very next day. And so they stayed that 8-day period. Well, Passover is about the Father's loyalty to His children. That's why He provides the lamb. That's why He says, you put the blood of the lamb over your doorpost and I won't kill your firstborn. You'll be protected by the blood of the lamb. That's the Father's loyalty to the children. He's saying, I'll send the lamb, the perfect lamb, and if you'll get under the blood of the lamb, you'll be wiped clean as far as sin's concerned, as far as my attitude toward you, and I will not hold you accountable for your sin. You get under the blood of the lamb and you're safe from my justice, because I love you. That's the level of my loyalty. And the level of His loyalty as the Father God was proven at Calvary when His own Son became the lamb that died. That's what John 3:16 is all about. It's a loyalty statement about the Father and how much He cares and how loyal He will be, no matter what it cost Him. But unleavened bread was the other side of the loyalty issue. What are you going to do? Are you going to go through and get rid of all the leaven so that you can observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread legitimately? Are you going to do this because it's the measure of your loyalty to the Father who's loyal to you? That's the question of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they would meticulously search through all of their belongings and everything and make sure there was no leaven anywhere for that feast. But that was a picture of meticulously searching through the mindset and the attitudes of thy mind and heart to see if there's any leaven there. And what's the biggest leaven problem? Disloyalty. That's the biggest issue. So that's what this paragraph's about. It's about a call to diligently reject all the leaven as a component of life, and Jesus did that. It then begins to focus on this leaven issue of family pressure to conform to the life of unexplored suppositions. Jesus is not going to go along with His parents on this thing. And He's not going to tell them that He's not going along with them. Because His Father says, in effect, get up, get out of here, don't tell anybody anything, and let me guide you through the next 3 or 4 days, and let's just let these people go with their presuppositions, their assumptions, and let's just see how it works out. So Jesus got up and He left the camp. And it's clear that Luke is using Joseph and Mary as a foil. He wants to address the issue of the Redeemer's qualification of absolute loyalty to the one who deserves it. That's what He's trying to show us about Jesus. He is going to be loyal to His Father no matter what or who. Now, the supposition issue is the central thesis of this paragraph. They supposed. They were unaware of it at the end of verse 43, but supposed in verse 44. That supposition issue is the central thesis of the cause of this whole event. Without the supposition of the parents, without their supposing, none of the paragraph would have even been written, because it wouldn't have happened. So the supposition's there. It therefore cannot be that Luke is not addressing the fault of living in the wasteland of the superficial, unexamined religious life. There's a wasteland, and we are living in the middle of it in this country. It is a wasteland of the superficial, unexamined religious practice of life. People don't even ask whether God is pleased with the things they do religiously. They just assume He likes it. And they assume that He likes it because they like it. Nobody even asks about the place of music in a worship service and what kind of music is conducive to worship, because that's not on the radar screen. The question is, do I like the music? And if I like it, that's where I'm going to go, because God's got to like what I like. Whew. That's the unexamined presuppositional stuff. Same thing's true of the preaching. Does God want us to be involved in the detailed look into His Word or not? Or not? You see, we cannot live an unexamined, superficial religious life without falling into the trap that Luke is addressing in this paragraph, because this is the point of the paragraph. So, not only can it not be that Luke is failing to address this issue of this wasteland life, it cannot even be possible that Joseph and Mary were not exalting or exerting a certain subtle pressure on Jesus to conform. They assumed that He would do what they expected of Him. That's a very subtle pressure to conform. It's, as we said earlier, it's impossible to live without exerting the pressure of your life and choices on those who are closely linked to your life. Therefore, it's impossible that Jesus' 12-year-long loyalty to His Father was not making its presence felt in His own family, and they were not comfortable with it. It is also just as real that Joseph and Mary and the brothers and sisters' choices were making their pressure on Jesus. It was a two-way street. The presence of Jesus was being stymied in that family because they had an agenda. They didn't want to pray about it. They didn't want to pursue the whole issue of trying to examine and make sure that my life is on target here. They didn't want to do that. They just wanted to assume, hey, we go up to Jerusalem every time the law tells us. We're practicing the law. We give our sacrifice. We do all the right stuff. Never asking the question about the superficial, unexamined stuff. Because even we're told point blankly that Jesus' brothers did not believe in Him until after the resurrection. And even then, Jesus deliberately went to James, his brother. You have to wonder why He did that deliberately after the resurrection, if it was not to convince him that he was who he had always claimed. And his resurrection appearance would have proven that. So it's no surprise that James became one of the leaders of the church. But it didn't happen until after the resurrection. So, what's going on in this paragraph is this. Jesus' life, by the time he gets to 12, by the time Passover runs around, by the time the unleavened issue comes to surface one more time, Jesus' father decides to create a breakdown of the suppositional life. He causes Jesus to do something that will completely frustrate the suppositions, the assumptions. And it wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't seriously severe. I mean, I'm sure there was a little panic when they couldn't find him. Most parents have experienced a little of that when they can't find their kids. I'm sure that having already walked 25 or 30 miles and then having to turn around and walk it back, either that night or the next morning, was no picnic. And I'm also sure that for 3 days they didn't know where to find him. Jerusalem's a pretty big place, and they probably started looking. 3 days go by. And then finally they find him in the temple. It wasn't an easy thing, but it wasn't the horrible, you know, the most horrible kind of thing. It was just the Father saying, I want you to start dealing with this unexamined presuppositional life that you're living. That was what the Father was saying to Joseph and Mary. Yeah, by the way, it probably began to work, because it says in verse 51, that his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So there was a good response. It's interesting to me, though, that the lesson fundamentally goes unlearned because of what we read in Mark chapter 3, Mary and the brothers and the sisters, when push came to shove, when it came down to identifying with Jesus as the Messiah, which would have upset Nazareth enormously. I mean, they'd already tried to kill him the first time he went back to Nazareth. They dragged him out of the synagogue and took him up to the edge of a cliff there that was by Nazareth and wanted to push him over. They'd already tried to kill him. What's Mary and the brothers and the sisters going to do if they stand up on their back legs and say, "Now our brother, Jesus, is the Christ"? Well, off the cliff they go. What are they going to do? Well, they said, "Well, he's lost his mind." That's the easiest explanation. You got to be, you know, don't be so hard on him. He's mixed up. We even do that in our law courts now. You don't have to suffer the consequences of your sin if your lawyer can prove or can persuade the jury that you were temporarily nuts. That's all the family wanted. They just wanted the people in Nazareth and other people to just allow Jesus to be temporarily nuts. But Luke says Jesus' father forced the issue because in verse 49 it says, "Why is it, Jesus said to Mary, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's things?" Not only did that push her to decide, what are we thinking here? But it also raised this question. Am I the only one that's supposed to be about my father's things? That's what Jesus was basically saying. How come you're not in this with me? You see, it's incumbent on every child of God to give the Father the place he deserves if life's going to be the result. The bottom line is nobody can be a loyal son of God or daughter of God without deciding that even family members don't have the right to determine whether we're going to do the will of God or not. Even family members don't have that right. I have, in my lifetime of ministry, I have seen this in a very day-by-day reality of the will of God being pursued until it gets too close to home, and then all of a sudden, this is not the will of God anymore. I've even had a sibling or two in my own family who have just told other siblings of mine, "Just ignore Daryl. He's nuts. I mean, he's lost his way." You know, if that's true, you guys better really be careful. You should fire me and run me out of town if I've lost my way. If I'm telling you stuff that's not true, you need to do something about that. But on the other hand, I also understand that some of that kind of comment was made by people that I know very well. And the issue of doing the will of God, if it's going to cost you something, is not real clear in terms of what they'll do if they push came to shove. So I'm not talking to you this morning out of a vacuum. My wife and I have had to put two of our three children under church discipline on two different occasions. And the real question was, where's your loyalty? Is it to your God or to your kids? And that's not an easy question to answer. But I know this, loyalty to the Father is where the life is. And I'm here to tell you that what Luke is driving at in this paragraph is an early challenge to the whole loyalty thing before he ever gets into the ministry of Jesus. He's going to address this, and that's what this paragraph's about. Where is your loyalty? Is the Father who sent his Son to die for you worth your loyalty? And the answer is, oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah, there'll be hard times, but he's worth the loyalty. Let's pray together. Father, we know that in your word you tell us plainly that you care a great deal for us, so much so that you were willing to withstand the breach in the Godhead in order for us to be redeemed, that you were willing to allow your Son to become sin for us, that sinless one, the one who occupied the center of your heart, you were willing to allow him to die in our place so that we could be redeemed. We know this speaks to us about your loyalty to us. And we pray that you would enable us to understand that there is a reciprocity that goes along with that. We need to be loyal too. And especially in these days when it seems like that a whole lot of people have gone crazy. And the question is, are they being loyal to you? Are we being loyal to you? I pray that you'll deal with us on this issue so that we can decide that you're worth our loyalty, so that we can live in loyalty to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.